Open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew. You just were there, but turn back to chapter 1. Matthew 1:1. We're actually going to be reading here in a little bit the entire first chapter. And we continue on in our discussion of the names and titles of Jesus. And we come today to probably, well, definitely the most common title for Jesus that we think of, and that's also used in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. Now, it's very interesting, and we're going to see this and talk about this later, that this designation for Jesus as the Christ is not the most common designation for Jesus in the Gospels. Matter of fact, it's rarely used in the Gospels, but it is used overwhelmingly by the apostles. Matter of fact, Paul uses it over 200 times in his writings. Matter of fact, it's become so common that simply we refer to Jesus as Jesus Christ today. So if you would please one more time stand with me as I read Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon. And Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by his wife Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When the mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took his wife, but knew her not, and she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. You may be seated. Jesus is the Christ. So to start this sermon today, we need to start with some very simple information, some basic information that is common knowledge. But just to remind ourselves of this as we go on, the Greek word Christ is the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. And this word, Christ Messiah, means the anointed one. So the Greek word Christ is the Hebrew word Messiah, same thing. And the Hebrew and Christ, the word Messiah and Christ mean the anointed one. So when we talk about Jesus is the Christ, it's the same as saying Jesus is the Messiah. It's the same as saying Jesus is the anointed one. There was a very rich Old Testament understanding of this concept of the coming Messiah, this anointed one. By the time you get to the Gospel of Matthew, to the birth of Christ, there was entrenched in the Jewish people a very robust understanding that a Messiah figure would come, and they had a lot of understanding as to the elements that this Messiah would accomplish. It wasn't something new when Jesus is referred to as the Christ. There was longing, there was anticipation. As they studied the Old Testament, they began to understand there is a Messiah figure, a Messiah who is to come, and he's going to do all these things. There was a very robust understanding of the Messiah through the study of the Old Testament. And as we think about the word Messiah, the word Christ means the anointed one, we see this idea even physically pictured in the Old Testament, as many people of significance are anointed with oil and given a special task to accomplish. As Pastor Jason read this morning, the kings of Israel were anointed with oil. It was a symbol of God's choosing and setting apart this person for a specific task in redemptive history. The high priest was anointed. He had a specific job chosen, set apart for a specific task to do on behalf of the people before God. And so this word anointed one, it's used all over in the Old Testament to refer to kings, refer to the high priest, refer to people who had specific calling, specific jobs to do in terms of redemptive history. Again, Aaron is anointed. The kings, David is anointed. Even the Bible speaks of a pagan king like Cyrus being an anointed one, one chosen by God and set apart. Even though he was not physically anointed by oil, he's still referred to as an anointed one, a set apart one, a Christ who will deliver the people, bring them back to the, let them go back to the promised land, end the captivity, the period of captivity. And so this word anointed one or Messiah is used frequently throughout the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, this Messiah figure is mentioned, and there's this building up understanding, this growing expectation that the Messiah is going to come. So that when we arrive at the birth of Christ and we read about the accounts of Christ and Messiah, we are confronted with this messianic expectation that the people all had. It wasn't like something new where Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. What does that mean? What does Christ mean? What's the Messiah about? People knew what the Messiah was, who he would be, what he would do. There was this expectation, this longing for the Messiah to come. A few examples that show that this messianic expectation was entrenched in the culture, in the people. It can be found in a few examples. I'll just list them. Matthew 2:4, even when Herod, a pagan, you know, an Edomian, when the wise men come, Herod goes and asks, where is the Christ to be born? He knew that there is a prophecy of a Christ, a Messiah who is coming. And the scribes respond, in Bethlehem. They knew as well that there is a Messiah coming. And so Herod even asks, where is the Christ to be born? Well, the Christ is to be born, according to Micah 5:2, in Bethlehem, of Judea. Out of you will come a ruler, the prophet says. Clearly, that must be the Messiah. And so Herod goes and kills all the babies there in the surrounding area to try to wipe out the Messiah. But even Herod knew about this messianic expectation. Another example that shows that not only that another non-Jewish person had of this messianic understanding can be found in John chapter 4, verse 24. The woman at the well, a Samaritan. Even she knew about this messianic expectation. Remember what she says to Jesus in verse 24. I know that when the Messiah comes, who is called the Christ, he will teach us all things. She knows the Messiah is coming. This expectation is there. I know you're telling me some interesting stuff, but I know when the Messiah comes, he's really going to tell us everything. And then Jesus responds in the next verse, the one who's speaking to you is he. Whoa! What? This expectation was there. That's why even at the trial of Jesus in Matthew 26, verse 63, the high priest charged, the final charge against him is, he says, tell us if you are the Christ. And Jesus quotes Daniel 7. You'll see the Son of Man coming, which turned into a messianic prophecy, coming on the clouds. And the high priest rips his robe. Blasphemy! He's claiming to be the Christ, the Son of God. Away with him! Crucify him. So there is, you read throughout the pages of the New Testament, this messianic expectation. The people were looking, they were ready for this figure to come. There had been 400 years of silence. All of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene. He's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand. Messianic expectations were at a high. What is, are you the Messiah, John? No. I'm just one paving the way. He's coming, though. Of whose sandals I'm not even worthy to undo. There was this messianic expectation, not only in the Jewish community, the Jewish nation, but even Gentiles knew it. Herod knew about it. The Samaritan woman, they knew about this messianic expectation. It was common knowledge. And one can see from a brief look at some of these passages that this was a common understanding. That someone would come who would bring together all these promises of God. All these promises of God, all these strings of promises in the Old Testament. There's going to be one person who ties them all together and would fulfill them all. And this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 1, we're going to see how Matthew shows from the very beginning of his gospel that the one who ties all these promises together, the Messiah, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, born to the Virgin Mary, Joseph being his earthly father, but not by way of conception. Now, there were many messianic expectations that we're going to, but today we're going to only focus on a few, because you could spend a series of sermons talking about and showing the different ways that Jesus fulfilled these messianic expectations. But today we're just going to focus on the few that Matthew includes at the start of his gospel. And we're going to look at four in specific this morning and then show how Jesus fulfilled them and then go on with some closing application. But the four messianic expectations that the Old Testament talks about that Matthew shows us being fulfilled in Christ are these. The first is, and this is kind of a no-brainer, a simple one, but it's important because Matthew mentions it here, that the Messiah would be a Hebrew. He'd be a Jewish man from the line of Abraham, right? The promise in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, the seed would come from Abraham. And you even see that promise. You could go even further and say that he'd be from the tribe of Judah, as we find at the end of Genesis. But he is going to be a Jewish person. It's not going to be a Gentile. Hey, we found the Messiah born to two Gentile parents in Rome. Impossible. The Messiah will be Jewish. The second messianic expectation that the people had and knew was that this Messiah would be a king. So number two, this Messiah would be a king. He's not only going to be a Hebrew from the lineage of Abraham, but he would be a king. One who will come from the line of David. Matter of fact, in many ways, he's going to be greater than David. A few examples. I mean, you can turn your Bible real quick to see one of these examples where this messianic expectation is there. Turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And very quickly, I'll just read verses 3 and 4. But it says this, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." There is this promise to David in the Davidic covenant that someone from his line would sit on the throne. The Messiah is going to be a king, not just any king, a king from the line of David. Matter of fact, when you read the major prophets, some people can be surprised with this, and there's some interesting ideas about this. But like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they speak about the coming Messiah, and they call him David. There's a crazy view out there that actually David is going to be raised from the dead because the prophets speak of him so clearly. David will lead my people. Well, it must be a resurrection David who comes back to earth. No. The Messiah is identified with David. And that name is even given to the Messiah figure in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. David, the Messiah is embodied. It's pictured so clearly in David. Someone chosen, set apart by God, anointed by God. One that the people weren't expecting, right? No, I mean, his own dad wasn't even expecting it to be him. I mean, he left him in the field. Think about that. What an honor and privilege it is to see the prophet of God, to eat in his presence, to sacrifice. What a privilege. And David is left on the outside. Nah, you don't get to partake in this. Your seven brothers can. Poor guy, left out in the field. But he was God's one. No one expected it to be him. He didn't meet all their expectations. Because why? People looked at the outside, and we'll see that's the same thing that happens in the New Testament. Jesus wasn't the expected Messiah. People looked on the outside. They didn't check all their boxes, but he was the one chosen by God and anointed. And so the Messiah, he's going to be a Hebrew, obviously. He's going to be from the line of Judah. Going to be from the lineage of David. It's saying in Psalms, turn over to Psalm 2, and we find that the Messiah, not only a third expectation, but that the Messiah, this king, this Hebrew, this king, he would deliver the people. Here's another expectation. He's not simply going to be a king, like some of the kings that you find at the end of the nation of Israel before the deportation, who were really kings in name only, and Nebuchadnezzar held all the power. They had the title of king, but they weren't really king. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And if they disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar, he would come in and, as he did, wipe them out and treated Zedekiah very harshly for his, you know, rebellion. He's not just going to be a placeholder king. He's going to actually be a king who does something big. Brings deliverance. Complete and full deliverance. Yes. He's going to deliver the people by defeating the enemies and establishing an unshakable, an unmovable, an unending kingdom. This is what we're expecting. And you find this expectation even mentioned in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and his rulers take counsel against the Lord and his anointed one, his Messiah, his Christ, the king, this messianic king. The people are against him. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in them. In him. This is a messianic psalm here, and the people knew this. The anointed one, King David, is coming, and he is going to lay waste to all the nations who are against him. All the enemies against him and against the people of God will be conquered by him. He's not going to be simply a placeholder king, like we read about in the Second Chronicles and in Second Kings at the end. Where, yeah, king, sure, but not really in charge. He is going to be the king, ordained, appointed by God himself, who will have ultimate victory. This is what we're expecting from the Messiah. And the fourth expectation that we see Matthew pointing us to here is that all of this, all of these understandings are going to be in accordance with Scripture. All of this would be in accordance with what the Scriptures declared. This Messiah would fulfill Scripture. Because all these messianic expectations, all these strings of messianic hopes, they're going to be tied up, wrapped up in one. He is going to fulfill the promises of God. He will be the king. He will be, obviously, a Hebrew. He will defeat our enemies. He will be priest. He will bring peace. He will restore our lands to their borders that they once were. He will bring greatness back to the nation. This was the expectation. How did they get there? Based upon the reading of the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament says. So as Matthew begins his recounting of the life and ministry of Jesus, he very purposefully, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he very purposefully chose to start detailing how Jesus is the Messiah by showing that he is the fulfillment. He is the one that they're waiting for, that he checks all these boxes, that Jesus is indeed the true Christ. Matter of fact, you could say this is the whole purpose of the Gospel of Matthew. Well, what's the purpose of Matthew? To declare that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, that's, look at verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Some people historically even said that should be the title of this book, because that's how Matthew starts it. This is the book of the genealogy of Christ. Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the main point of the Gospel of Matthew, to show that Jesus is the Christ. That's why he starts the way he does with his genealogy. Genealogies, as Pastor Jason said this morning, were very important. to a Jewish person. I mean, you had to be able to prove your genealogy to show that you had a portion, a heritage in the land, even after they came back from exile. Remember what's happening in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. You had to be able to prove your genealogy to be able to be a partaker of the land. Genealogy is very important. You had to be able to prove that you indeed were a child, a son of Abraham. And in verse 1, Matthew says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice he uses Christ as if it's the proper name of Jesus. Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that in a second. And then he says down in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus is born, who is called Christ. And then verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Only twice in the whole Gospel of Matthew does Matthew use Christ in this way, Jesus Christ. He only refers to Jesus Christ, Christ using it as a title, a name for Jesus, twice. In Matthew 1:1, in Matthew 1:18. At the very beginning of his Gospel, he is proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. He is known simply as Jesus Christ. He is so identified with his work that it has become a proper name for him. It's become his identification, Jesus Christ. And twice only Matthew calls Jesus, Jesus Christ. And they're both here in the first half of chapter 1. Because the purpose of the book of Matthew is to show that Jesus is the Christ. And the Gospel of Matthew begins by declaring that Jesus is the Christ, who was a Hebrew and a descendant of David. Again, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Oh, wait. We were expecting a Jewish man who was born of David to be Messiah. Hey, let me tell you about Jesus. He was a Jewish man who was a descendant of David. Okay, I'm tracking. Yeah, I can see that, okay. Here, let me prove it for you. And he gives this whole genealogy. And then he gets down to verse 16 through 18, as we read, but let me read it one more time. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ, Messiah, anointed one. So all the generations from Abraham and David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. He fits the genealogy. Now let me tell you about his work, his life. Well, Matthew starts by declaring that Jesus is truly a Jewish man. He's not a Gentile man, you know, disguised up as a Jew. He really is physically from the lineage of Abraham. And he really is from the line of David. And then Matthew begins to show three different truths in the rest of chapter 1, in chapter 2, 3, and even 4. Three truths are then shown by Matthew. The first of those, he shows that an angel comes, a messenger from God comes and announces to Joseph that Jesus was chosen by God to deliver the people. So not only does he fit the genealogy, the description of Jesus according to the Old Testament, he is really a child of Abraham, he is really a son of David, but look at what God himself says about this Jesus. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When the mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be a child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. This child has been chosen by God to bring deliverance. This word saved means literally to rescue. To save his people. This one, he is a Hebrew from the line of David. He's been chosen by God to bring about a great rescue and deliverance mission. Check. Doing that which the Messiah was supposed to do. But then secondly, we see Matthew moving on. The second thing we notice in this is showing how he's fulfilled this third expectation, that he would deliver the people by defeating the enemies, is we see that Jesus is anointed by God himself. Not only is Jesus declared to be chosen by God for a specific task by the angel, God has chosen this one. The Holy Spirit is on this one, chosen by God for a special task of deliverance. But then we see God himself anointing him at his baptism. The baptism of Jesus is of eminent importance. It's a visible picture, not only for John the Baptist, but for those around who are seeing this, of God himself anointing this one. And forget the anointing with oil. He's anointed with the very Spirit of God. Amazing. The Spirit descends on him like a dove. There's an anointing from God, not merely of oil that you can wash off, but the very Spirit of God descends upon him. Now, again, we have to understand what the birth this is not saying, as some have heretically said, that Jesus at the moment of his baptism became the Christ, because then he was indwelt. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Remember, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of his anointing, okay? Anointing for specifically to fulfill all righteousness and for the work of ministry. Which again is important, because Jesus, as Luke tells us, is 30 years old when he's baptized. What was the age for a priest to enter into the ministry of God? 30 years old, and he had to enter the ministry by being anointed. Here Jesus is 30, being anointed by God himself with the power of the Spirit for the work of ministry. That's why his ministry starts now. But he's anointed by God. A third thing Matthew shows us about this Jesus fulfilling these expectations, we find in chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus declares that he is ushering in the kingdom of God. Chosen by God, anointed by God, bringing in a kingdom. All the things the Messiah was supposed to be about. Chosen by God, which means the anointed one. He's actually anointed by God for other people to see. And he comes preaching. The very first thing he proclaims publicly is, I'm here to establish a kingdom. That's very interesting. Jesus, when he first teaches publicly, the first thing he says is, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Very interesting. These are all showing the fulfillment of the third expectation that we're looking at. He's a Hebrew. Expectation one. Check Matthew 1. He's supposed to be from David's line. Check Matthew chapter 1. He's supposed to deliver the people, be an anointed one who delivers the people. Check. Anointed one, chosen by God, proclaiming a kingdom. He will establish a kingdom. It is also interesting to note, and this is just a side note, but when you talk about Jesus' fulfillment, he fulfills the three main offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, king. Matthew goes out of his way to show him fulfilling all three of those offices at the beginning of his book. He fulfills the kingly role because he's from the line of David. He fulfills the priestly role because he was anointed by God at the age of 30 for the work of ministry. And he fulfills the prophet role in Matthew 5. He sits down and shows himself to be a greater Moses, goes up on a hill proclaiming the law of God to the people. He's a greater prophet than Moses. He's a greater priest than Aaron. He is a greater king than David. All those Matthew hits at the beginning of his gospel. But continuing on, so he's fulfilling this third expectation that the Messiah would deliver his people. And then also we see that Matthew stresses in these opening chapters the idea of biblical fulfillment. I mean, over and over and over, Matthew is stressing this idea of fulfillment by using these words, fulfilled, to fulfill all righteousness. He's showing at the beginning of this book that Jesus is the fulfillment of revelation. Don't be looking for someone else. All those things you're expecting the Messiah to be about, look it, Jesus meets them all. A few examples, we can look at these. Matthew 1:22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. Again, even Herod knows that the Christ will fulfill the scripture and be born in the right place as he was Bethlehem. You can look at verse 15 of chapter 2. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophets. Verse 17, this was fulfilled, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets. Verse 23, and he went and lived in the city of Nazareth, that was spoken about by the prophets might be fulfilled. Hey, you can jump over to chapter 3, verse 15. He declares, I'm here to fulfill all righteousness, to accomplish all righteousness, to fulfill it. And then one more example, chapter 4, verse 17. When he talks about the kingdom of Christ's hand, go back to verse 14. All this was spoken by the prophet Isaiah that it might be fulfilled. Several times Matthew is highlighting and showing at the beginning of his gospel, Jesus fulfilled scripture. This happened just like the prophet said. This happened just like the prophet said. This happened just like the prophet said. He is the Messiah that was to come. He checks all the boxes. He is fulfilling all the scriptures. And all this evidence at the beginning of his gospel leads, builds, you know, a strong case that Jesus indeed was the long-promised Messiah. This is Matthew's whole goal in the beginning of his book. Because again, he's writing to a Jewish audience and he's showing them through this opening chapter. If you have any questions or concerns whether Jesus is really the Christ, the Messiah, let me help you. He's a Hebrew, born of David, to deliver the people. He's here, he came to establish a kingdom. He's done this and this, and this fulfilled the scripture, this fulfilled the scripture. He's showing very clearly in the beginning of his gospel that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. That's why B.B. Warfield, in his great book called The Lord of Glory, where he goes through the titles of Christ, he says this when looking at Matthew's opening few chapters. I believe it's in your outline. He says, thus Matthew, in beginning his gospel, leaves no room for doubting that he purposes to present the story of Jesus' life as the life of the Messiah. There's no doubt about it. Matthew's gospel starts this way. I am going to talk to you about Jesus. But before I do that, let me prove to you, without a shadow of a doubt, that he indeed is the Christ. Now let me show you how he lived, how he taught, the miracles he performed, the signs he did, how he died. There's no room for doubting. This is the goal of Matthew's book, to show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is clearly shown at the opening of Matthew to be the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. However, and here's where the interesting part comes in the gospel narratives. However, he was not the Christ that everyone had imagined. He was clearly the Christ. Matthew goes out of his way to show that. But he was not the Christ everyone had imagined. They had this idea of what the Christ would be like, what he'd do, what he'd accomplish. And even though he was doing all those things, it wasn't the way that they thought they would happen. They had a messianic expectation. And while Jesus fulfilled everything that was said about the Messiah, he didn't fulfill them in the way the people expected. They were expecting a different Messiah. They had imagined a different Christ. That's why even at his death, the high priest cannot believe it. Tell me, are you the Christ? You'll see the Son of Man come? Nah. Heresy, clearly you're not the Christ. Away with him. You're not doing the things we think the Messiah should do. So therefore, the only conclusion is, you're a blasphemer. And blasphemy was chargeable with death. Jesus was clearly shown, and he is clearly even shown here at the beginning of Matthew, to be the Christ. However, he's not the Christ everyone had imagined. And this truth, that he's not the Christ the people imagined, it's the reason for all the conflict in all the gospel accounts. Why is there such conflict between not only Jesus and the Pharisees, but even just Jesus and the Jewish people in general? Remember all the Jewish crowd? They leave him. They say, this is a hard teaching. Who can understand it? It's the crowd shouting, crucify him at his crucifixion. Why are all the Jewish people against Jesus when he is the one that they've been hoping for? Because he wasn't the Messiah they'd imagined. Jesus came doing the signs of the Christ, fulfilling the scriptures. I mean, even John, when John the Baptist, are you the Christ? The blind are see, the lame are walk. You know, I'm doing all the things. Just understand, the scriptures are being fulfilled. Yet he was not, for the average Jewish person, the scribes, the Pharisees, Jesus was not doing the things that they thought the Christ should do. Because what the Jewish people were hung up on was that the Messiah would be an earthly king, overthrowing earthly enemies like the Romans, and enlarging the borders of their earthly kingdom. The people could only see the physical. So all they expected of the Messiah was a temporal king, an earthly king who's going to bring about earthly blessings, bring the nation of Israel back to a place of prominence, overthrow these horrible Romans who are taxing us without, you know, without cause. They saw, as they read the scriptures, they did not see the gospel. They saw earthly glory. And Jesus wasn't about earthly glory in his first coming. And so in their minds, he can't be the Messiah. He's not a political ruler. When we read the Old Testament, we see he's going to be a son of David who will beat all our enemies. This guy isn't about overthrowing our enemies at all. Clearly, he's not the Christ. Yeah, I know he does these miracles. They must be tricks. There must be some kind of satanic deception. That's why they level him. They charge even Jesus with being satanic, because clearly he has some kind of power. But since he's not the Messiah in their view, because he's not about an earthly kingdom, it must be satanic power. You're a child of Beelzebub, they say of him. That's how you're able to do these things. Because you're not doing what the Old Testament says the Messiah would do. When in fact he was. Just they didn't understand it. The people could only see the physical. They wanted Jesus, the Messiah, to fit their mold. And they had two things specifically that we're going to highlight here. These are not in your notes, so just listen here. That they wanted the Messiah to do, and that they thought the Messiah would do. First of all, as I already mentioned, they wanted a political Messiah. But Jesus was not about political revolution. He was not about political revolution. We've got to remember that today. Because we fall into the same as one of our points of application. We condemn the Jews. How could they? We do the same thing today in many circles of Christianity. But Jesus is not about political revolution. I mean, that's why it's so egregious to them in Matthew 22, that idea. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? Because the Messiah would answer no. Because he's here to break off this yoke of these Romans. Give me a coin. Whose face is on there? Oh, Caesar, of course. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. What an answer. Not only does it show infinite wisdom, but it shows he's not about overthrowing Caesar's regime. He doesn't discourage the people from paying taxes to him. Matter of fact, you could almost say, he's supporting the Roman government by saying this. You want us to keep supporting their cause by giving our money? That's exactly what Jesus says. I'm not about political revolution here. If Caesar is taxing you, pay him the taxes. This was too much for them to handle. Because no, the Messiah is going to bring political deliverance, and you're promoting submission to political authorities. Clearly not the Messiah. He wasn't about political revolution. They wanted the Messiah to be about, and that's how they read the scriptures, because they didn't read them through the eyes of faith. But he wasn't about this. That's why that's such a key passage. And that's why only Matthew and Mark, by the way, identify that passage, because their audiences are Jewish. They're showing that he's not about an earthly kingdom. And the second thing that they want, not only do they want a political Messiah, but they wanted a public Messiah. They wanted a public Messiah. Again, these aren't in your notes. But Jesus, and it's very interesting, they wanted not only him to be a political leader, they wanted him to be public and sitting publicly on a throne in the middle of Jerusalem for all to see, so all the nations could fear and tremble that, look, here he is. But isn't it interesting that in the Gospels, Jesus goes out of his way to conceal his identity? He's not about being a public Messiah. He's doing things in private. And remember what Pastor Jason read in Matthew 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, son of Barjona. For you didn't figure this out on your own. You're not that smart. This was given to you by God. And then he ends in verse 20. Hey, but don't tell anybody. You're right. God reveals to you, do not tell a person that I am the Christ. Isn't that interesting? Even Matthew mentions that that's why Jesus spoke in parables, to even conceal these things. He heals someone and says, go offer the sacrifice to Moses. Don't talk about me. Go submit to the regulations of the law. He's not about being a public Messiah. Wait. The Jewish people of the Old Testament know he's going to be a political leader, and he's going to be out in front of everybody leading a public charge of political revolution. Here's a guy who's not about doing things in public, about even concealing his identity, and he's not about political overthrow at all. He's about submission. Clearly not the Messiah. But Jesus is the Christ. He's just not the one they imagined. While Jesus was not the Messiah they expected, he was accomplishing greater feats than they had been expecting. He was doing greater things than what they thought would happen. But they were so blind to the truth, they couldn't even see it. Isn't that amazing? He's doing greater things. They had this expectation. Jesus is doing things here. But they're looking here. Wait, you're not, clearly not the Messiah. Lift your eyes, oh sinner. He's doing greater works than what you could imagine. While Jesus was not the Messiah that expected, he was accomplishing greater feats than they were expecting. What is greater? To overthrow the Romans or to save you from hell? What is greater? To get rid of paying taxes or forgiveness of sins? He was doing something so much greater than what they expected. But since their eyes were so given only to the temporal, they could not see the glory of the gospel that was at hand. Isn't that amazing? He came to deliver his people from their true enemies, sin, guilt, death, hell, Satan. These things that bear eternal consequences, not temporal consequences. Freedom from the Romans, great, you're still going to die in 60 years. You had 6 years of peace. I'm giving you eternity of peace. They could not see past these physical things. And sadly, I think many, even Christians, fall in the same trap in some theological camps. They're so focused on physical things that are to come. And this deliverance was attained. He came to deliver, and this deliverance was attained, but what appeared like failure to the Jewish people. Why is a crucified Christ called a stumbling block? Because they couldn't wrap their brains around this fact that the Messiah would suffer for his people and die a sinner's death. They looked at the gospel and said, horrid weakness. They could not see past what simply appeared to them as weakness. He's not about public office. He's not about political overthrow. This guy is so weak. He's not the David we were expecting, who slayed Goliath and you know, beat all the enemies and, you know, with the power of his sword advanced the lands. He's clearly not the Messiah. He's weak. But this is the wisdom of God. To conceal his power in the cloak of weakness. This has huge ramifications, not only for salvation, but for our lives as well. Though these Jewish people were in his presence, though they saw the miracles, Lazarus was dead. Now he's alive, walking in the streets. He must be satanic. So let's not only kill Jesus, let's kill Lazarus again too. So the gospel says there's a plot not only to kill Jesus, but to wipe out Lazarus again. They saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, yet they did not believe. This reminds us of several important truths. Number one, these are not in your notes, just quickly I'm going to mention them. We're reminded of something that they saw Jesus. They physically heard Jesus. They saw the miracles. And sadly, you'll find people who say it today. Yeah, I know I believe, but if I could see something miraculous, then I would believe. And the easy response to that person's is, no, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Because here's a whole generation of people who saw and died separated from God. Seeing is not enough. Because these people saw, they heard, and they shouted, crucify. Unless the Spirit brings life, you could even see physically Jesus and all his miracles, and yet you will not believe. Remember what Jesus said to Simon, son of Barjona, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, that I am the Christ. This was given to you by God. John 3, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. These people saw Jesus with their eyes, but they never saw him through the eye of faith. Because that is a gift given by God. The second thing, very quickly before we move on. This gospel, this power of God, it came to earth cloaked in weakness. And this was God's sovereign plan to conceal this gospel through what appeared like weakness. But isn't it funny that God uses the phrase the power of God to refer to the gospel? Something that seems so weak, even the Jewish people would think cowardly, dying on a cross, not only being spit upon and laughed at from those who were below the cross, but even those dying with him were ridiculing him. What weakness! But however, the gospel came to earth cloaked in weakness so that God's grace might reign supreme. God concealed his gospel in weakness so that salvation might come by God's grace through faith. In Luther's great book, The Freedom of the Christian Man, he answers the question, why did God choose faith to be that which saves us? And he concludes, I believe rightly, very simply, because faith most honors God. Simply believing God honors him most. God wanted salvation to be by grace through faith in Christ, so he cloaked and concealed this gospel. Jesus was indeed the Messiah, but not the one they expected, even though he was accomplishing greater feats than what they were imagining. But they could not see past what looked like weakness. Here's a quote. It's in your notes. It's too big to put on the screen. It's from the Nelson Bible Dictionary. It says this, Jesus constantly avoided being called Messiah in public, the Christ in public. That's why, again, Christ is not commonly used in the Gospels. After his death and resurrection and ascension, the apostles, like Paul, use it over 250 times. Use the Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ. It just becomes, in the early church, the name for Jesus. Even us, in our conversations, sometimes we'll say Jesus, sometimes we'll just say Christ. And you know, it's who he is. It becomes him, his title. He is the Christ. But Jesus, in the Gospels, avoided being called the Christ in public. This is known as Jesus's messianic secret. He was the Messiah, but he did not want it to be known publicly. The reason for this is that Jesus's kingdom was not political, but spiritual. If Jesus had used the title Messiah, people would have thought that he was a political king. But Jesus understood that the Messiah, God's anointed one, was to be the suffering servant. The fact that Jesus was a suffering Messiah, a crucified deliverer, was a stumbling block to many of the Jews. They saw the cross as a sign of Jesus' weakness, powerlessness, and failure. He was the Christ, but he was not the Christ they were expecting. He was bringing deliverance, but not the deliverance they expected. Something far greater than they expected, but they couldn't see it. So what practical application does such a doctrine have in our lives? What use can there be of such a doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah promised of old? Three things, very quickly. Number one, this doctrine can strengthen our faith. Because as we understand this, that Jesus is the Christ, we begin to grow in our faith in Christ, that he is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. It is him and him alone that deliverance is found. Your faith can be strengthened as you meditate and think upon this doctrine. That is a beneficial and positive thing. Think much about Jesus being the Christ. It will build up and strengthen your faith. A second use for this doctrine that Jesus is the Christ, it's to fill us with hope. Our hope is in Christ. He is the Messiah, not someone else. We're not still, sadly, as many Jewish people are today, waiting for someone still to come. He came. Our hope has come. And now we're waiting for his second coming. That's why Paul refers to his second coming as our blessed hope. In Titus chapter 2. Keep your faith anchored in Christ. He is our hope. And lastly, the third way that this doctrine can be useful to us, and I think this is very important here, to help us better understand the scriptures, first of all, and to keep us from faulty expectations in our own lives. The Jewish people looked at passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 89 and took it so rigidly literal that they missed Christ. He's not establishing an earthly kingdom. That's what the Old Testament say. He's not doing this and doing this. He was doing all those things, just in a spiritual way. So as we understand this truth, it helps us to read the Old Testament with clarity, not being confused as the Jewish people were as they read the Old Testament. Jesus even says that in John 5, right? You diligently read the scriptures. He doesn't deny that the Pharisees, it's not that they didn't understand who Jesus was because they avoided their Bibles. You diligently study the scriptures. You're about reading the Bible all the time, Jesus says. But you fail to grasp me. Moses taught about me. They didn't see the spiritual truths. They simply focused on the physical things, political revolution. They missed the spirit. The spirit of the word, which points us clearly to Christ. We even talked about that in Sunday school this morning. So this doctrine helps us to better understand the scriptures and also keeps us from faulty expectations in our own lives. Because while we can sit back and condemn the Jews of that day, how could they miss that? Sadly, many Christians do the same thing today. They think Christianity is about political revolution. They think Christianity is about deliverance from your physical problems. Jesus didn't deliver the nation of Israel from Rome. Their earthly lives didn't get better because he came. Matter of fact, you could say the lives of the believers got much harder. He didn't bring this physical deliverance that everybody was expecting. But we fall into the same trap of wanting a Christ who will. And there are many people who profess the name of Christ, thinking that it's going to make their life easier, their marriage better, or whatever it is. And when they find it's not bringing physical ease, they turn their back on the Lord. How could they do that? It's what people have always done because they did not truly understand the work of Christ. They wanted a physical deliverance, a deliverance from life's problems. Jesus didn't bring that to the Jewish people. He brought a right understanding and hope and a future glory. But Jesus was not about bringing peace and ease in our current lives. But man, we fall into the same trap of thinking that that's what it's about. We fall into the same, we must focus on the spiritual promises and not fall into the same error of wanting a Messiah who will deliver us from all of our physical problems. That's what the Jewish people wanted, a Messiah who would deliver them from their physical problems. I hate paying this much taxes. When the Messiah comes, he's going to bring about a better government. I hate, you know, being restricted. This, when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring, you know, ease and, you know, peace again back to this land, back to this, you know, people. Jesus didn't do any of that. And they hated him for it. But he was accomplishing something far greater. We all, sadly, can fall, and by nature, we all think like the Jewish people, because that's the natural way to think, that salvation is about earthly, physical, right now, rescue. That's not the way God works. We want a Messiah to deliver us from our earthly troubles, and when he doesn't, sadly, many pack up their bags and walk away from the faith. I tried Christianity. It didn't make one difference in my life. You were expecting a wrong Messiah. You looked at Christ and you said, he's going to do this and this, make my marriage better, make this better. And when that didn't get better, you said, clearly he must not be the Messiah. It didn't work. Same thing the Jewish people thought. He's not bringing earthly ease. He must not be true. He's not being political revolution. Matter of fact, our world's in turmoil politically. It must not be true. He's not about political revolution. He's about submission to authorities, even godless authorities. Pay taxes to Caesar. But we still have Christians thinking that Christianity is about political revolution. Ah! Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. But we must remember the gospel is strength concealed in weakness. It's also the principle, not only of the gospel, so that we must believe it by faith, because it doesn't seem like it when we look at it with our eyes, but it is true as we see it by faith. We also must see that that is the guiding principle of the life of believers. Isn't that what the Lord teaches the Apostle Paul in his life? And then Paul accounts for us in 2 Corinthians 12. I ask three times for this thorn to be removed from my flesh. Prosperity and ease now, please, God, is what Paul is praying. If ever there was someone besides Jesus who should have, maybe God said, yeah, you think, oh, Paul. And says, no, Paul, you are going to continue suffering. Well, why? Because when you are weak, my strength is made perfect. Power of God clothed in weakness. And this is what the Bible always has taught, that Jesus wasn't going to come in his first coming to be about earthly overthrow. That's why even in Psalm 17, verses 13 and 14, David talks about how the wicked's portion is in this life, not mine. But we fall into the same trap of wanting our portion to be in this life, our ease and plenty to be now, where the scriptures tell us, look unto the hills. It's in the future. Abraham was not looking for a kingdom here. He was looking for a heavenly one. So may we even this morning remember that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's not the Christ we expect, but he is the fulfillment of Scripture, the perfect one, the anointed one, who came to bring about a greater deliverance than we could have ever imagined. Who came to bring with him a better peace than we could have ever imagined. Who came to bring with him a better land than we could have ever imagined. Who came to bring with him better promises than we could have ever imagined. Turn to the Lord this day and rest in Jesus the Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us, not unto a life of ease and prosperity. That's not power cloaked in weakness, but he came to deliver us from sin, guilt, death, hell, the power of the enemy. These, Lord, are our true enemies, and we rejoice that through the cross he has disarmed all powers and principalities and has put them to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. So we rejoice this morning that Jesus is indeed the Christ. May you help us to grow in our knowledge of this glorious and wonderful truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.